Greetings to everyone and welcome, especially to our visitors. We're glad you're with us. Today, I'd like to talk to you about the way that you dress. And you're probably thinking, oh, this is going to be great. Another preacher telling me what to wear in the summertime when everybody starts wearing shorts and halter tops. Well, it's summertime, and lots of people are going to the beach wearing less clothing than they actually sleep in. I wonder if Mary, the mother of Jesus, ever wore a bikini out in public. Or for that matter, a halter top or high shorts. And though some may speculate how godly women dressed in the first century, the Bible doesn't really say much about the clothing styles. However, you will read in the Bible about the importance of covering one's nakedness all the way from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. It was Adam and Eve in the garden that realized they were naked and they hid themselves. And the warning in Revelation that we should be clothed with righteousness lest our nakedness be seen. And yet, in the law of Moses, you will find a few clues about how Jesus dressed. And in case you want to dress like Jesus, be advised that the customs that he lived under in the Jewish dispensation and the law under which he lived that Moses was given by God on Mount Sinai have a few distinctions that people today would find hard to employ were they going to follow the teachings of Jesus in the example that he wore. Jesus would have worn tassels called zizzits. That was tassels on the outer garment of the outer cloak. And that fringe or that tassel was worn on every corner according to the law of Moses found in Numbers chapter 15. Beginning in verse 37 in the New International Version, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments and a blue cord on each tassel." That Jesus wore tassels on the four corners of his garment is confirmed in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20. There was a woman who had an issue of blood, that is, she had a bleeding disorder, for 12 years. And she had faith that if she just touched the tassels of Jesus' garment, she would be healed. And she was. And therefore, you could assume that Jesus wore the tassels according to the law. But there's further evidence. In John chapter 4, when Jesus met the woman at the well, a woman of Samaria, and when Jesus asked the woman for a drink of water, saying, "Give me a drink," she said to him, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask of me, a woman of Samaria, a drink of water? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And yet, anthropologically, they all looked alike because they were all Semitic. How would she have been able to identify that he was Jewish? Well, it was because of the four tassels on the outer garment that Jesus wore. So if a person was going to dress like Jesus, they would have to wear tassels on the four corners of their garments. Yep, there it is in John chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, a confirmation that Jesus had some outward identifying mark on his clothing that would show clearly his Jewishness. And Jews only did that during the time before the Second World War. There were no armbands with the Star of David or tattoos on the forearm. They only did that during Hitler's Germany. But the tassels that Jesus wore would not have been like those extra long ones that the Pharisees wore. As a matter of fact, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they made their tassels extra long so that people could see them from a distance. There are a few other references in the Gospels about what Jesus wore. besides the tassels. Another thing he wore was sandals. And John the Baptist, in talking about Jesus who was to come, who was greater than him, John said that he wasn't even worthy to untie the straps on Jesus' sandals. There were virtually no other options for footwear in the first century. It was either sandals or it was go barefoot. However, one did have the choice between wooden sandals or leather sandals. And according to secular historians, the Jews wore sandals made out of camel's hide. Besides a tasseled robe and sandals, there were other items that would have typically been worn by Jewish men, and it's very unlikely that the women dressed any differently except for the belt or the gird that went around the center of a person's tunic, and a cloth that was wrapped into a head covering called a turban. The women wore a parabole, which was to wrap around to cover the entire head, including all of the hair. But the men simply wore a tunic. According to Alfred Edersheim in his book, Yeshua, the Messiah, he described the dress at the time period, and he said in regard to the covering of the head, it was deemed a mark of disrespect to walk abroad or to pass a person with a bared head. Slaves covered their heads in the presence of their masters. And the ordinary covering of the head was called the sudar for men. It was a kind of kerchief that was twisted into a turban. And that was an item of clothing that also served as considerable utility in that time period. Now it will be easier to understand something that happened to Jesus when he was crucified by knowing the kinds of items of clothing that Jesus wore. Whenever the Romans executed a person, it was common that the soldiers would take the condemned man's clothing, just as they took the spoils of war following the victory over an enemy. The crucifixion duty was some of the most unpleasant. And of course, afterward, the Roman soldiers would typically have to wash every item of clothing and every instrument of war that they had because of the blood spatter. And because it was such undesirable duty, the reward for those Roman soldiers doing crucifixion duty was receiving the personal effects of the condemned person. It was a welcome addition to the low compensation that those who did this duty were given. And when preparing to nail Jesus to the cross, four Roman soldiers distributed amongst themselves the personal effects of the Son of God. It is written in John chapter 19, verse 23 and 24, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. But there was a fifth item that belonged to Jesus that could not be divided without destroying it. It was the tunic that Jesus wore, and it was the garment that was worn next to his skin. And John 19 further explains, they also took his coat, but the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now they, the Roman soldiers, didn't know they were fulfilling scripture. It was Matthew commenting about what, excuse me, it was John that was commenting about what the soldiers were doing. Though they almost certainly were unaware, they were fulfilling prophecy, one that was found in the Psalms in chapter 22, in which David described the sufferings of the one who would save Israel. In the book of Psalm 22, verse 18, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." The inner garment that Jesus wore was quite unique among Jewish men, and it said a lot about who Jesus was. When the soldiers divided Jesus' clothing and they found they could not tear it apart because it wasn't made like most poor Jewish men wore, with a patchwork of pieces of cloth sewn together like the scraps that a poor person would have worn, it was a tunic that was seamless. Clothing made from pieces would have been far easier for four soldiers to tear it apart so that they could each have a part. But Jesus' inner garment was impossible to separate without destroying it. So the four Roman soldiers understood this, and they decided to gamble over who would win this fifth piece of clothing. Notice that these four unnamed soldiers, who just happened to be assigned crucifixion duty that day, and just happened to be in charge of crucifying a condemned man named Jesus, who happened to be wearing a seamless tunic, all seemed to be doing what they did based on their own motivations and their own choices. The soldiers were not Jewish, so it would have been extremely unlikely for them to have any familiarity whatsoever with the Old Testament prophecies in the Psalms. They were not controlled by any external source. No unseen or mysterious entity took charge of their minds and forced them to walk robotically to do what they did to Jesus because it was foreordained. There was foreknowledge of God. He knew on that particular day there would be four Roman soldiers, and on that particular day Jesus would be dressed the way that Jewish men would be dressed, and God knew that the Roman soldiers wanted every little bit of money that they could get out of what they were crucifying the crucified man, that they took his clothing, and they didn't want to tear that inner garment. But that's not all. With superb accuracy, the words of Psalm 22 were unwittingly performed in vivid detail. We ought to be amazed at the sophistication of the teachings in the Scripture about the unfathomable wisdom of God. He has given us a book with His fingerprints all over it. And every time we turn a page, we peel back another layer of complexity with which we can continue to marvel. The Apostle John wrote about this item of clothing which necessitated the Roman soldiers gambling for it. He said it was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Now, why would John have mentioned such a seemingly unimportant detail about what Jesus was wearing on the day he was crucified? What significance could possibly be associated with this seemingly trivial item of clothing? Well, since the Bible is authored by someone far greater than mere mortals, with men acting only as scribes, it is natural for us to look at the surface of the words and suppose that these were mere men writing and they just wrote whatever details happened to be on their mind at the time. But the Bible emphasizes that its author is undeterred by the passing of time or human attempts to thwart God's plan, and he still sees the future and remains supreme over time and over events in spite of men thinking they are in control. About 1500 BC, God gave the law of Moses to the Israelites as a covenant to guide the nation of Israel until the promise given to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That law included provisions for a high priest. The first high priest was commissioned by God himself, And it was the brother of Moses named Aaron. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 28. On the Day of Atonement, the day we call Yom Kippur on our calendars, Aaron was the one originally who entered the holiest of holies, the innermost sanctum of the temple at the time, the tabernacle, to make an atonement for his sins and then for the sins of all the people of the nation of Israel. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. But you can also see another magnificent indication of biblical inspiration by comparing those two chapters with the events that transpired when Jesus was crucified. And you can see the conclusion that is drawn by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 4 when he said, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Jesus mediates for Christians just as the high priest did for the nation of Israel. And so among the items of clothing stipulated by God to be worn by the high priest was that skillfully woven tunic of fine linen that Exodus chapter 28 describes. According to the historian Flavius Josephus, he said this vesture was not composed of two pieces, nor was it sewed together upon the shoulders and the sides, but it was one long vestment so woven as to have an aperture for the neck, not an oblique one, but parted all along the breast and the back, front and back, so that the head could come through. The rest of it was one continuous woven garment. The garment that Jesus wore, that the Roman soldiers cast lots for, was the same manufacture and quality, woven from top to bottom in one piece, worn by none other than the high priest of the nation of Israel, who served in the temple of Jerusalem. Was it coincidental that the high priest of Israel and a poor carpenter from Nazareth both wore a tunic mandated by the covenant that God had made with Israel? It could have been, I suppose, if God wasn't the one that had planned what was going to happen on the day that his son was crucified. Was it also a coincidence that the Roman soldiers gambled for a seamless tunic that belonged to none other than Jesus Christ, and not the one worn by the high priest who served in the temple in Jerusalem? Could they have known that that tunic identified Jesus as the one who would make an atonement for the sins of all the world? The way they handled the clothing of Jesus demonstrates the necessity that God was the one behind the revelation of the Scripture, and he was also the God behind the revealing of his Son, Jesus, who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin upon the cross. No man, no group of men, apart from God's direction, could have produced a book as the Bible that reveals God's prophetic word. The Bible has been written over such a long period of time, revealing such details that would take place and did indeed take place exactly as they were predicted, so that such that no man or group of men could have conspired or orchestrated events that would take place over this long period of time to bring about such a divine event as to what had happened to Jesus when he was crucified, when he was buried, and when he rose again the third day. And as you chew on this for just a little while, think how counterproductive it would be today to try to dress like Jesus in any kind of attempt to impress the world with one's religiosity. We might make an impression, but it wouldn't be a good one. people would think we're insane or that we're just trying to isolate ourselves from a world that we're already isolated from because of the lifestyle that we've chosen. But instead, we will do far better to be robed with Jesus Christ himself. It's a good idea to be modest. In fact, it's a biblical precept to live modestly with our dress style, but also with all of our other behaviors. But that alone is not enough to atone. Being robed in Christ, however, is of monumental importance. Consider how when we were children and our parents told us exactly what we should wear when we got dressed in the morning, we paid no attention to the weather, but our parents did, and they knew far better than we did what the weather was likely to be, so they were looking out for our comfort and interest and protection, and they told us what clothes to put on in the morning. By the same token, as babes in Christ, God tells us what to wear. No, I haven't lost my mind. This is exactly the idea that's found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, where the scripture says, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And if you think God didn't decide what his children would wear, think about who planned the scheme of redemption. Think about how God decided how his people would be saved. Think about who planned how everyone should live to achieve their utmost happiness and eternal reward. So how to dress for eternal success wasn't left up to us, but God has shown us in his word. Jesus said there is only one way to reach the Father. And you can read about his words in John 14 and verse 6 when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So how will you be dressed when you appear before God when this life is over? Your Sunday best will have been left in the casket. But will you be robed in the righteousness of Christ? Or do you think the shabby clothes that you once wore on earth will suffice? They will all be gone, and you'll stand before God naked in the day of judgment. Have you ever heard a preacher suggest that when you stand before God, if you are a believer, because you had faith in Jesus who died for you on the cross, you are robed in the righteousness of Christ and not your own? But the righteousness that belonged to Jesus is really the only righteousness that can save us. But is there nothing about the way that we live that has anything to do with the righteousness of Christ? Those who suggest that we will only be viewed through the righteousness of Christ isn't entirely wrong. God isn't going to look at you and your sins apart from the work that Christ did on your behalf, but instead, he will see the righteousness of his Son done on the cross to save us from our sins. But you will never read anything in the scripture that says that your life has nothing to do with your place in eternity. You will never read anywhere in the pages of God's word that God doesn't look at your life. Nobody will be robed in Christ if they have lived in rebellion against God, and if they have refused to live according to his will. Neither will anyone be robed in Christ if they're living their lives however they please, without any consideration of the faith that they should have in what Jesus did and what Jesus taught and what Jesus has done for us. When we were robed in Christ at our baptism, it wasn't just putting Christ on, but there were also some things that we took off. Now, are you puzzled about that? Are you scratching your head on the inside thinking about what is he talking about? I haven't read anything about that in the Bible. Well, then you haven't searched the scriptures enough. How you appear to others on the outside is not nearly so important as how you appear on the inside. Maybe you're still puzzled and scratching your head. Then you should turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, where the rest of the lesson this morning will come from. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. After being raised from the waters of baptism, spiritually reunited with God, we ridded ourselves of those old worldly desires as we all learned to love the Lord and the way that His Word teaches us to live. So the Apostle Paul was able to advise Christians by the inspiration of God through the Holy Spirit, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, we all know that when a person rises from the watery grave of baptism, you can still see the old person that had been dipped into the water. They're just a wetter version of the person that went into the water. But there were some changes that took place inside, and the Bible teaches about those changes. As a result of our faith in what Jesus did by His death, burial, and resurrection, we too can be raised to walk in eternal, to walk in a new life that looks forward to eternal life after we stand before God to give an account of all that we've done in the body. But at the same time, that old life that we once lived, we left that old sinner dead in the water of the grave of baptism. So the Apostle Paul, suggesting that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God, is suggesting that spiritual change that took place through a repentance and baptism, and when we rose from that grave, that watery grave of baptism, when we were converted to Christ, that old life is gone. That's the idea of a conversion. It's a change. And for someone to say, God doesn't care about how you lived before or how you live in the future, or how you lived before or how you live after, He's just concerned that you have faith in Jesus Christ. I say to you that if a person has faith in Jesus Christ, that old life that was lived before is going to be despised and discounted and discouraged, so that we might follow the word that God has given that outlines our steps that lead to eternity. That old life of vanity and hypocrisy, thinking how nice we looked in those dapper duds that made other people think we were someone special or better or richer or more important, all of that's gone. And since Christ died for us and we put on Christ, we have a new life with a new hope, just like it says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. In Christ, you will look different to everyone around you because you've taken off those old habits, including the pride and the worldly attitudes, and you've put on some new habits that Paul describes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. In the English Standard Version, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In these you too once walked, but it stopped. You're dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off that old self with its practices. That kind of life may have been attractive and gratifying to a person who only looked at the here and now, not thinking about what the future holds. But when a person gives this a little more thought than just 30 seconds of what I want right now, They'll understand that the best life that God has to offer us here and the life forevermore is not based on instant gratification, that when we see something or somebody that we want, we get it right now. That's not the Bible way. That's the way of the world. And it might be gratifying to have sex with anybody that a person is temporarily physically attracted to, but that way is going to end with a lot of pain and suffering, especially when the covetousness wears off and the lust is for somebody else instead of the person that you once was attracted to. That kind of lifestyle ends in regret. And it often ends with a lot of pain and suffering and financial woes and maybe even a disease that'll take a person's life. So when I tell you that our life is hid with Christ in God, I'm telling you the truth. The truth that God reveals and the truth that experience reveals. And that is why the life that God offers us is far better than any life that we might imagine for ourselves. So we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now I'd like to revisit something that I said just a moment earlier in the lesson. There are some people that say when you die and you stand before God, He doesn't look at your life. He looks at Christ and His righteousness. If that were the case, it wouldn't be necessary for anyone to be renewed in knowledge. Why would a person need to learn anything more if all God was going to look at was going to be Christ and His righteousness? This text in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10 is telling us that as time goes by, we learn more and more how to live so that we can look more and more like Christ. When we put on Christ, we didn't just get a new suit that we're going to wear the rest of our lives. We got a new suit that is renewed every day. And it looks better and better as time goes by. As we keep putting off those old habits and those old ideas, the one that distracted us from being the kind of people that our Father wants us to be. And when we put on Christ, we became new creatures. The old passed away. Behold, all things became new. But we have a new relationship with our Father in heaven. And we do what He says and not our Father here on earth. Well, sometimes our Father here on earth, if He tells us the same thing as our Father in heaven. And as our faith grows, we grow to be more spiritually minded. We grow to be more discerning of what is good and what is not as good. And the greater our faith, the more we become like Christ who gave His life for us, that we might be presented blameless before God. So put on Christ. And you won't stand before God naked and ashamed. If there's any subject to the call of the gospel, then today, with faith in Christ, won't you repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, and be immersed in water for the remission of sin? If you have not done that, reach out to me and I'll assist you in becoming a new creature. If you've already become a new creature, but you've let some of those old habits slip back into your life that's detracting from your ability to please God, then repent. Ask God's forgiveness and trust with confidence that He has promised to forgive us all unrighteousness. The gospel, the invitation of the gospel is extended and the song of invitation has been announced. Let us stand to sing and let those who will respond.
I'm sad.